Ephesians 1 verse 14, which, that is the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In this series on the Holy Spirit, we are not dealing with the deity, the personality, or the role within the Trinity of the Holy Spirit. Instead, we're presupposing this, and we're proceeding to build on the basis of it. We are not either dealing with the Spirit's works in creation, in providence, in inspiring the Scriptures, or in the life of Christ. We're speaking of His blessed operations in the Church. To be even more specific, we're not dealing with the Spirit's work in the Church from a theological or dogmatic perspective, but we're simply dealing with those texts in Ephesians that mention the Spirit, drawing them out, explaining them in the context of the epistle as a whole. So, last week we dealt with the first verse in Ephesians on the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 verse 13 on the sealing of the Spirit. And now this morning we have the earnest of the Spirit. And later, to give you some clue where we're headed, we're going to look at keeping the unity of the Spirit, chapter 4 verse 3, grieving the Spirit, chapter 4 verse 30, being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 18, the sword of the Spirit, chapter 6 verse 17, and several other passages that I haven't cited. And the idea of all of this is that we come to understand and love and yield to the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in the Church, which is His body. And this, of course, brings honor and glory to the triune God, which is what the Church is all about, honoring and glorifying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why we're here this morning. Now, the specific role of the Spirit presented to us in this text is that of an earnest. He is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest, as a noun, is probably not that familiar to us. So to help us grasp the idea, you would be well served to think of two similar words, both of which begin with the letter D. Deposit and down payment. An earnest is a deposit or a down payment. It's a little bit more specific in those, but that's it for the most part. So the word earnest then, or down payment or deposit, those words are financial terms, speaking of a partial payment as a promise of the whole payment later. And we'll look at that more fully in this sermon. But for now at least, we need all to have this much clear, that an earnest is a down payment or a deposit, to D words, serving as an assurance that the whole payment will be given to us. Now, as I indicated before we read those two passages earlier, there are three verses in the Bible which speak of the Holy Spirit as an earnest. Two of them in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 5, verse 5, and this one in Ephesians, which is our text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says this, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The context here is the future hope and longing in the heart of every true Christian for immortal life with God in glory. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment or deposit for that future life. And since we have the earnest of the Spirit, verse 6 says, "Therefore we are always confident that whether we live or die, Christ is ours, and we have that eternal inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 22 of 2 Corinthians, God hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, verse 21 and verse 22 speak of three roles or works of the Spirit. Verse 21 speaks of the anointing of the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God has sealed us. The anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and then the earnest of the Spirit. And in our text, in Ephesians 1, like 2 Corinthians 1:22, we have both the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit. And in both passages, the sealing comes first, as is treated in the verse, and then the earnest, in that order. So obviously they are linked in the mind of Paul, and therefore they also linked in the mind of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they should be linked and understood and enjoyed together by us who possess the Holy Spirit as both a seal and an earnest. Consider then the earnest of the Spirit. First, the meaning. Second, the purpose. And third, the goal. The first statement I want to make about the earnest is that it is a guarantee of full payment on time. An earnest is a guarantee of full payment at the appropriate time. It's more than that, as we'll see, but this is it basically, and then we'll enlarge upon it. So this is the idea then in the realm of human financial dealings. One man owes to another man a certain amount. He pays an earnest, or a down payment, or a deposit, and thereby he guarantees that I will pay you the rest in full on time. Very simple. Here's the idea then of the text. It is God's will to give to each and every believer and the whole church together the vast riches of heavenly glory. And rather than say that God owes us this as a debt, I'm going to say that God promises to give us this in his wondrous grace. And God's going to give this. And God wants each and every child of his to be absolutely sure and confident that God will bestow all of it on all of us. And to do this, God goes to great pains. The first thing is that he writes many, many exceeding great and precious promises, as Peter calls them, of glory for every believer in the Scriptures. Jesus spoke, for instance, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Everyone who is meek, humble, and teachable before God will inherit the world. Here's Revelation 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." That's what Christ says to every believer. If you overcome by faith, and in that way of overcoming, you will sit with me in the throne of the universe. Believe and rejoice. Being promises of God, all of these are absolutely true and certain, and as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, they are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Here's the problem though, not with the promises, but with us. We're weak, we're doubting, we're sinful. We can only think as it were about one thing at one time, and everything else crowds out the promises, and we're doubtful and unsure. So the objective promise in the Bible, all by itself, but outside of us, isn't enough. And so God, wanting to make us all very, very sure of our heavenly inheritance, does something more. Along with And through the promises in Scripture, he gives us the earnest of the Spirit. And he gives us the earnest of the Spirit where we really need the Spirit. Where's that? In our hearts. And with the Holy Spirit in our hearts as an earnest, we are all guaranteed of future glory in God's own good time. He assures us, does the Spirit in us, that not only are all the promises true, that it's not just make-believe, but they're true for you and for me. And this is the perspective of our Heidelberg Catechism in various places. What is true faith? That not only is Jesus Christ all these things for other people, but the promises are true for me personally. And so in this context, heaven and all its glories belong to you who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit witnesses and says and testifies in the heart of every true Christian. He is saying this to you right now, this morning, through this sermon. He's saying it to you personally and inwardly, that you are guaranteed a place in the new heavens and the new earth. You will see the face of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. You will join the elect angels and the entire church in celebrating his praises. That's what it means that the Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance. This is why two of the three biblical references to the Holy Spirit as an earnest, 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1, two of the three references to the Spirit as an earnest are preceded by a reference to the Spirit as a seal. And now we want to remember what we heard last Lord's Day. What does the Spirit witness or testify in us as a seal? The Spirit as a seal stamps us with God's ownership, saying in our heart, you belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are His forever. And the Spirit as an earnest says, heaven is yours. It belongs to you in Jesus Christ. The Spirit as seal assures us that we belong to God in the past, right now, and forever in the future, before the world was, in eternal election, into the eternal state. But the Spirit as a seal, or earnest rather, the Spirit as an earnest assures us not so much with regard to the past, but with the future. Our reward in the future. So here's the unity of the two ideas. The Spirit as seal and the Spirit as earnest. They both speak of the internal, personal witness of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, in Jesus Christ and by the Word, but they differ as to what they say in our hearts. The seal says, you belong to God, past, present, future. The earnest says, heaven belongs to you, especially dealing with the future. The two go together. You couldn't have one without the other. And the earnest naturally flows out of the Spirit's work as a seal. So as an earnest then, the Spirit is not only our guarantee of the full payment, but the Spirit is also part of the full payment. This adds something. God wants us to be absolutely sure of our heavenly inheritance, so he gives us first of all a promise, and then, understanding our depravity, says that's not enough. We need to guarantee it in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then God says, even that's not enough. I want them to be really sure of heavenly inheritance by giving them part of it right now. And that's even better. You see, you can guarantee something. You can guarantee that you will pay a debt by doing something else than paying part of that debt. I'll give you an example. Let's say you have no money and you need to buy something, but you have an expensive watch or your passport on you. So you hand over your watch or passport or whatever it is, then you obtain that thing, and then you go and get the cash. The person's happy enough because your watch or passport's worth more than the cash. You've given a guarantee that you're going to pay it, but you haven't yet given a part of the payment. Well, God, by the Holy Spirit, not only guarantees that he will pay it, but at the same time, the guarantee is part of the payment. And the payment, in this context, is our inheritance. Verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance, which means that you have part of your inheritance already. Think, for instance, of a son in the family. The father's going to give him it all when he dies. But he gives some of what he's going to give to the son already while he is yet living. That's what God does. We have part of it now already in the Holy Spirit who is in our hearts. Which means that for the believer, the good news is that it is not all future. God gives us a foretaste. David sang about that foretaste in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And they're going to follow him because the Holy Spirit is in his heart and God is all around him. And then I will dwell in the heart. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because God wants to assure us and succor us and cause us to long for more of our inheritance. And the point here is that if we experience in this life something of the love and comfort of God, and that's only a part, only a very small part, a tiny fraction, how much greater will it not be when the full inheritance is ours? And that's always the idea with the earnest hope, long, cry out for more. And then the third point. The earnest is not only a guarantee of full payment, it's not only a part of the full payment, the earnest is also of the same kind as the full payment. The earnest is of the same kind as the full payment. Again, an illustration. Let's say you owe somebody £100. You could guarantee paying the whole sum, and you could give part of it by giving that part in something other than cash. Let's say you give somebody your stereo system, and let's say he accepts that as £25. So you give the stereo system as a part payment and as a guarantee that later you'll give the £75. Well, the earnest of the Holy Spirit is the same kind, of the same kind as the full payment. It's not, here's a stereo, and then I'll give you the £75 later. It's, here is the Spirit as the down payment, and the full payment is more of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. To use the language of Romans 8, verse 23, we receive the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now, and we receive the full harvest and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the year to come. So the earnest of the Holy Spirit is our full inheritance in miniature. The Holy Spirit in us is a foretaste of heaven already. You already know what heaven is like to some degree because of the indwelling Spirit as an earnest in your heart. It's more, a lot more of the same. This being the case, and the Holy Spirit himself being personally the earnest, and more of him being the inheritance, our heavenly inheritance is spiritual, which means, amongst other things, our heavenly inheritance is one in which the fruit of the Holy Spirit will pervade and perfectly reign in all of the citizens. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. And this is what you would expect from the context in Ephesians 1. Remember I said last week that Ephesians 1 verse 3 to Ephesians 1 verse 14 is all one sentence. It begins with a blessing of God in verse 3, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So all these spiritual blessings which God gives in verse 3 and following will shine with perfect luster in the full inheritance. So these spiritual blessings we have and enjoy. Verse 4 speaks about our gracious, unconditional election. The spiritual blessings of holiness and blamelessness and love. The spiritual blessings of predestination and adoption, verse 5. The spiritual blessings of redemption in Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 8, wisdom and prudence and union with Christ in everything, in the whole universe, verse 10. The Holy Spirit in us grants us these things as the first fruits or earnest, and says essentially heaven will be all these things and much greater and conscious and perfect and eternal with all the saints in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's where the next point leads us. Because the Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ is our earnest, and the Spirit has as his role to glorify Jesus Christ, our inheritance therefore is centrally and necessarily Jesus Christ himself and everything in him. Colossians 1 verse 27 says that Christ in us by the Holy Spirit is the hope of glory. He is the hope of glory in the heart of every Christian. That's why, for instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones kept stressing in his ministry that a Christian is an entirely supernatural person. Different, radically different from everybody else because of the grace of God. Christ is in us and we must be different. And this is the whole drift of Ephesians itself. Verse 10, part of that great sentence from verse 3 to 14 states, this is God's purpose, which he has purposed in himself, an absolute, unconditional purpose of God, independent of human beings. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the purpose for the universe. This is where everything is headed. This is the whither, where all is leading. God is going to make everything one in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. And then verse 11 says, in whom, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. And if we also have obtained an inheritance, then verse 10 is teaching that Christ has an inheritance. The inheritance of verse 10. And since we're united to him and he inherits, then we inherit all things. We see Christ and therefore we are like him. And all the earth, including us, is to be filled with his glory so that all the servants of the Lamb live forever in Emmanuel's land. That's the idea. And that's the way verse 3 begins. God has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And therefore, when the Spirit comes, he gives us these Christ blessings. And to go a step further, since Jesus Christ is the revelation of the triune God, our inheritance is irradiated with the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that there will be one true God, as all in all, and all idols and all idolaters will be forever banished to the lake of fire. The Spirit, as an earnest, is a guarantee. He's a part of the full payment, and he is a foretaste of the glory of our inheritance now. Not enough that we would be content and say, well, this world is good enough, but enough to make us long for more. That's the idea, especially of 2 Corinthians 5, which we read together. The Bible speaks of this sort of thing quite a lot. That what we have now in the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of what we will have when we get to glory. That's the idea of the Bible's language of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, and old things pass away and all things become new. Literally, we are new creation. That is, the believer, by having the Holy Spirit in his heart, making him new and like Christ, is already the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a little bit of the new heavens and the new earth in the heart of every child of God. And you could even say it's a guarantee of the new heavens and the new earth. You could also say it's part, and it's of the exact same kind as the eternal state. Another example, the Bible says that we are born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who makes us new creatures, and it's the Spirit who regenerates us. The same language is used of the creation itself in Matthew 19 verse 28. And because there are regenerated people who are born again in this world, the creation is going to be born again. And that's why the creation is said to groan and travail, giving birth. The old creation, by the power of the Spirit, gives birth to the new creation. And it has already started. Because we've been regenerated, the world will be regenerated. And then I already mentioned from Romans 8 verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit are in us, and therefore the full harvest comes in the next world. By the way, there is no earnest of the Spirit in the hearts of anybody for a future Jewish thousand year millennium. The earnest of the Spirit here is for the inheritance of Jews. Verse 12, we should be the praise of his glory, we Jews, and Gentiles, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. Jews and Gentiles in one body, in the new heavens and the new earth, all united in Jesus Christ. Not such a thing that the Jews are over there and the Gentiles are over there as two people forever. No, one. And that's what the Holy Spirit says in our hearts. And that's the argument and the drift of the Spirit in his teachings in verses 10 through 14. The earnest of the Spirit says eternal state. Not a step backwards in a thousand year earthly millennium, where some people come back down from heaven to live on earth with sinners, and where there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the whole thing. That's not it. This verse goes on to say, verse 14, that the earnest, or down payment, or deposit of the Holy Spirit is in us as a guarantee and partial payment until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is our full inheritance. And the purchased possession of verse 14 is one Greek word. The purchased possession is the people of God, all of them, of all ages and all nations, as we have been acquired by the Lord as his people. We are, with all true saints, the purchased possession of God. That is, he's bought us and owns us as his own possession. Catholic Church, consisting of Jews, we who first believed, and Gentiles in whom ye Ephesians also believed. Here's the idea then of the word redemption in that phrase, the redemption of the purchased possession. Sort of a threefold division here. First of all, redemption was paid 2,000 years ago on the cross by Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Verse 7 speaks of redemption through his blood. There the price was paid. We were redeemed and ransomed. And then, at some point in our lives, the effectual call came to us. And the price which Christ paid for us, we experienced and knew centrally in the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, comma, and then it goes on to specify the main central blessing of redemption as it is experienced in God's people. Redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. Justification. And this is the first installment in time in us, and it especially pertains to the soul, as it were. And then, the third stage, in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have the bodily resurrection of the just to glory at the last day. And that is our receiving the second and final and complete installation of our redemption. Christ redeemed us, paid the price for us at the cross. We experience this in our souls through effectual calling and in the forgiveness of sins. And then in the future, the redemption is brought, that is the price which Christ has paid is realized in our bodily resurrection at the last day. So here, redemption, in verse 14, is spoken of as something in the future. It doesn't deny it's in the past at the cross. It doesn't deny it's in the past as applied to us in the forgiveness of sins, but it's bringing out another aspect. And the Bible, elsewhere, speaks of redemption as applying also to us in the future. Luke 21 verse 28, that passage dealing with the end of the world as typified by the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In the midst of all the turmoil and false teaching and dangers of Antichrist and his kingdom, Jesus tells us, look up. It's the only place you can look because everything around is a complete disaster. Look up. For your redemption draweth nigh. That is, your redemption is in the future. There is a redemption yet to come. The resurrection of the body. And then there's Ephesians 4 verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We'll say more about that in a few weeks' time. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is also called the last day. The resurrection of the body. When the price which Christ paid to buy us body and soul is realized in the bodily resurrection to glory. And you have it again in Romans 8 verse 23. Romans 8 verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan, we long for that. And we do that especially as we get older and our bodies decay and bring pain and grief to us and will no longer do what they once used to do or what they should do. We groan for the perfect body because Christ bought us body and soul, and he won't rest content until our souls are perfectly purified and our bodies are raised from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. Which brings us back to a point we made a while ago, but now from a different angle. All the Jews, verse 12, and all the Gentiles, verse 13, who believed, are sealed, and have the Holy Spirit as an earnest of bodily resurrection at one time. At one time. Verses 12 through 14. And premillennialism and dispensationalism are dead wrong, and it's not the teaching of Scripture, and it's not the witness of the Holy Spirit either. that there's all these resurrections. And some of the resurrections of the just and the unjust, and of the just and then later the just, some of these resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. The Holy Spirit has sealed and given himself as an earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the church as God's peculiar possession of Jew and Gentile at the one time. And then full redemption comes to all the people of God, Jew and Gentile, when all are raised from the dead in the new world which God makes for all those who love him. By the way, this sealing, verse 13, and this earnest of the Holy Spirit until the bodily resurrection at the end of the age prove two other things. The perseverance of the saints. If we have this seal and we have this earnest as an absolute guarantee that we will be raised from the dead, all believers, then all believers persevere in the faith. Not one falls away. And therefore this also proves irresistible grace. Because all who are sealed and all who have this earnest of a future inheritance get there. That is, the grace of God irresistibly sees to it that all the sheep make it to Emmanuel's land. And they don't turn from a sheep to a goat. And they don't become unjustified who were justified. And they don't lose their adoption and become sons of the devil when they were sons of God. And so I ask you, how much does all of this mean to you? Do you think that this is just preacher talk? That this is Sunday morning minister speak? So that you sort of get used to it. Well, it's his job to tell us religious things on a Sunday morning. And we get it every Sunday morning. And then we just sort of, well, that's that. How much does it mean to you? How much does it mean to you as a young person? How much does it mean to you as an older person? Does it mean much? Does it give you any hope or reason to persevere this coming week? Or is it all just preacher talk? And do you, and do I, live in the consciousness that the Holy Spirit who is in us is in us as an earnest of future glory, as a guarantee, as a part payment, as a foretaste. And would other people notice that we live this way? Do other people notice? So that the way we live indicates in various ways that we have hope for life beyond the grave, and that this hope sustains us and enables us to live through the difficulties of this present evil age. And do our priorities in life, I mean what really counts for us, what we think matters in this world, do they reflect that we have assurance and certainty and joy in the Spirit as an earnest of a heavenly inheritance? What do you do with your time? What do you manage to fit in a week and make time for? And what about other things which go by the board, which you just didn't fit in? Though you could have, if you really wanted, but you didn't really want, so you didn't bother, because you don't esteem the glory of the coming world high enough. And so all these other things are done, and the other things are left undone. Reading the scriptures, praying, reading the standard bearer, reading good Reformed literature, attending Bible studies, going to the catechism class, prepared to, fellowshipping with the other saints. But really, the future world, these things don't really matter. And so other things come in, and you suffer spiritually because of it. That's what happens. You are the loser. And you lose the most comforting thing in all the world. That body and soul were redeemed. And you lose the only real joy that's in the world, the joy of the Holy Spirit, for earthly, carnal, foolish, unnecessary things, or even sometimes good things, but they're not in their right place. How much does it mean to us, this work of the Holy Spirit in the church? Does it mean enough so that we start reordering our lives? Does it mean enough that we start putting away our sins? Does it mean enough that we start hoping and longing and looking forward to something that really matters, and putting away some of the other things, and putting away some of our fears for hope? And does it mean enough, and this especially is where the apostle's going here, does it mean enough that not only do we believe this and gain comfort by this, but we actually praise God for it? Because that's what the text says. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That's the goal. That's the goal of verses 3 through 14. We have all these blessings, all rooted in eternal election, unconditional predestination, mind you, and all according to the sovereign purpose of God's own will, which He purposes in Himself, unto the praise of His glory. This is the refrain that splits this one sentence into three parts. For instance, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in His beloved. That is, these spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ are designed so that we praise God's grace. Verse 4, God has chosen us unconditionally before the foundation of the world, not so that we could just beat up our minions, but that so we actually praise God for it. Verse 5, predestination, likewise, adopted as God's own children, and so we worship Him. And then we have it again in verse 12. God does all these things, verse 12 says, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. The praise of His glory. He does these things, that is, He gives you the greatest wisdom in all the world. The wisdom that you understand the purpose of the universe. You have this wisdom because you know the eternal mystery of God's will, verse 9, namely this, that in the fullness of times He's going to unite everything in Jesus Christ, His own beloved Son. And you also have this inheritance because you're united with Jesus Christ. And God, verse 11 says, is working everything according to this purpose. He works everything as the one who works all after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That's why you're here. That's why you're a Christian. You praise God. And if you don't, you're no good to God or man. Praise. And then, verse 14, dealing with the sealing that comes in connection with believing the promises of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the great bodily resurrection, unto the praise of His glory. This is the goal of everything. Praise. And this praise is the goal of our redemption as it's applied to us now in the forgiveness of sins. That's why you're here. That's why God has saved you. He makes you into His own holy choir. And that is the purpose too of the new heavens and the new earth. Forever. You will always praise God. It's wonderful. But we'll never stop. And we'll start doing it the way we ought to. And we'll do it perfectly. And this, I remind you, is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. This is, in effect, the great work of the Holy Spirit. To make people worship the true God. And this is, in the context of Ephesians, the work of the Spirit of God which He performs in the church as the body of Christ. Body of Christ is that group of people who praise God by the Holy Spirit. And anything which doesn't do that isn't a church at all. Amen.